All right, Romans 8, we are in the last part of this. It's designed to be a single message on a Lord's Day, and it just turned to not be that. And it's weird because sometimes you get into these single verses like this, and they have so much going on there. And the way that the writer actually writes it is it's just one little tiny sentence. In the verse that we've been on is verse 16, where he says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Okay? So, and we talked about how this is used in a lot of different capacities. In a lot of ways, this is, the denominations have used this as like an inner witness that God directly testifies with my spirit that I am his. And that trumps anything that the scripture says. Because everybody, I mean, if we're honest, I mean, most of us have probably sometime after we become a Christian gone through and questioned our salvation and gone through and rebuilt the situation surrounding it. Just to make sure. Just to make sure. Right? A lot of us have. And for some folks, that's a good thing. And for me personally, taking three times to get baptism right before I actually became a Christian, if I waited or if I relied on some quote unquote inner witness to testify to myself that I am in Christ, that would be a completely false and arbitrary benchmark. How many times do people have a feeling and they just get really convicted about something? And if you use that as like the testimony of the Holy Spirit telling you that you're cool and you're right and you're good, you're going to have a completely faulty understanding of where you're at. That's why salvation is based upon what the scripture has to say. Right? And so one of the ways that God testifies with our spirit, the spirit testifies with our spirit, is through the scripture. Is through the scripture. And we talked about that. But in the context of what he's writing here, look at what he says. You know, let's go back to verse 12. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Now, pay attention. He said, all those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. How do we know if we're being led by the Spirit? If you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. It's one of the ways. That's the direct context. Because he says, "But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." He's drawing a direct connection between putting to death by the Spirit the deeds of the body and being led by the Spirit of God, which proves you're a son of God. Which lets us know that the transformation that takes place as a Christian is so thorough, overarching, and objective that it's actually enough to help build the case that we're in Christ. Now, how old was I when I graduated Bible college? If 23-year-old me heard me saying that, 22? My wife's giving me double deuces over there. Deuce, no, gang signs, right? I was 22? Okay. My wife's gangsta, y'all. So just... She just looks it, doesn't she? She's like, doo doo. Sorry, you're like the least gangster person I've ever met in my life. I'm very close behind you on that. So, if my 22-year-old self would have heard me say what I just said, I'd have kicked me upside the head. Because there is no way that your conduct or your character would have had anything to do with your salvation. It all had to do with your obedience to the gospel and that initial point of salvation. And then you're going to continue to sin after that. So you just need to make sure you try hard, feel guilty enough, and just keep pushing on. Okay. But that's not accurate. That's not accurate. We looked at a few different things here. We looked at Isaiah 62 last week. We looked at Isaiah 60 last week, prophecies in the Old Testament that the world was going to see the righteousness of the church. And that was going to be objective proof that they were of God. We looked at John chapter 3, that the miracles that Jesus did, who he was objective proof that he had come from God. We looked at John chapter 9, when the man who was born blind, when he was healed by Jesus, that was objective proof that he had come from God. In other words, his actions showed where he was from. Now, if someone were to try to make that claim today, oh, look at all these faith healers performing miracles. Really? Do we really want to compare what these guys do to what Jesus did? It's not even in the same ballpark. I mean, when Jesus would walk into a place and he would do healings, he would heal everybody instantaneously. See, Kenneth Copeland go into a ICU, into a COVID ward, and just start healing everybody? No, I must have missed that one. You know, what about going to a funeral or raising the dead? Did he do that? No, I must have missed that one. All the charismatic Pentecostal folks that I ever talked to, well, hey, in Africa somewhere, a friend of a friend said they saw someone being raised from the dead. Okay, that's great. Why does it always happen somewhere where it's completely unverifiable? And it was a friend of a friend that saw it, but they're trustworthy. Okay. No, that we know that that's not how it works. See, we know that's not how it works. See, every fact is objective. It's the interpretation that we have that gets a little bit messed up. Because as we looked at with Nicodemus, as we looked at with the man born blind, an objective fact had taken place. He was born blind and he was healed. And you had two different interpretations. The man who was healed when he... Let's go to John 9 real quick. Something I missed last week when we were going over this. So we saw what the Pharisees' reaction was, right? We know this guy is a sinner. You're a sinner too if you believe in him. And they put him out of a synagogue, right? So objective fact, that's how they reacted. That was their interpretation. That's how they reacted. Now, John chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Because remember, he had never seen Jesus before. He was blind. Jesus made some clay, put it on his eyes, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And when he washed, he could see, but Jesus was gone. He'd never seen Jesus before. Okay? So Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And he said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. First thing. Dropped to the ground in submission to the Messiah. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind to you, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Man, what a powerful statement that is. They beheld the same event. And they say, "We see," but they're not falling down at the feet of the one who did the miracle. So what are they? Blind. Pay attention to that in this world. It's becoming more and more obvious. It's becoming more and more fragmented. People see the same evidence that we see, the same stuff we were talking about first hour. The same prophecies, the same proof. And they choose not to see. We're just going to have to be comfortable living in a world where we look at the same facts that other people do and come up to very radically different understandings. But we have to make sure we know why we believe the things that we believe. Look, there's a couple of articles that came out just recently. One yesterday, Jessica sent it to me. She got it off of Facebook, I think, maybe Jeff. And you guys know I'm not on. I tried to get back on. I had a burner account for like a year. And I'm like, okay, I think it's safe. And then I followed the New Creation page. And then I followed Not the Bee. And then they kicked me off again. So I'm officially done with Facebook. I am never getting back on. So they don't like me. They hate my guts. And I don't know why. But anyway, the one article was about a Finnish pastor who is going on trial for what the Bible says about marriage and sex. He is going on trial for believing what the Bible says about these things. They've classified the Bible as hate speech. And he is on trial because he believes what the Bible says. You don't think that can come here? Another article I read this morning, and let me grab this one real quick because it's interesting. You know how everyone likes to label things? You know? There's a new one out there. RTS. Religious Trauma Syndrome. No joke. Religious Trauma Syndrome. You want to know what it is? People, now there's different versions. A lot of it comes from false teachings that specifically Calvinism has laid out. Things like original sin, total depravity, and God sending you for hell for a way that you were born, creating trauma in somebody, okay? Especially children. Things like the rapture, those types of things. But then also people who are traumatized by the fact that they are trying to divorce God from their life and they still feel guilty that they're condemned. It's creating trauma in their life, and it's actually labeled as a syndrome. And the problem that they're really coming after are the kids. Please pay attention to this stuff. This is how this stuff gets in. You know, if I was actually a licensed counselor, I'm not a licensed counselor. I play one on TV. I have a degree in it, but I don't have a license in it. But if I was, and I talked to someone under the age of 18 who was a homosexual and tried to counsel them out of it, do you know that I could have serious legal ramifications now in the state of Virginia? It's illegal. It's illegal. They are coming, and they're going to use the kids, your kids, that you are mentally abusing them if you teach them the fundamentals of Christianity. And if you inflict this trauma upon somebody else, you're also guilty. Okay? So what I'm talking about here, these are not subjective, whimsical ideas. This is based in reality of what's happening right now around the world and here. Okay? Every fact is objective. The interpretation is what's subject to interpretation. Let's lay out what the scripture teaches about the facts of our character and are they part of the objective process of knowing whether or not we are a child of God. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. This is the heart of what I wanted to get to. Over the last 3 weeks. First John chapter 3, and I'm going to start in verse 23. He says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in us. Now pay attention right here. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. We know that he abides in us because of the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, or the Spirit whom he has given us. So remember the process that John's walking through here. The reason John is writing the way that he's writing, in 1 John specifically, is he's writing to combat this group of people called Gnostics, who claim that they had special knowledge. That special knowledge was this: the flesh is bad, the spirit is good. So you can continue to do whatever you want in the flesh, and it's not going to impact your spirit whatsoever. You can continue to sin in the flesh, and it's not going to impact your spirit whatsoever. The entire premise of 1 John is designed to destroy that very concept. And basically what it states is this: the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. That is one of the fundamental concepts. You cannot divorce your conduct, your character, from your relationship with Jesus Christ. People try to do it all the time and they can't. It's not allowed in Christianity. So anybody that does do that, they're not practicing what true Christianity is practicing. Bottom line. And notice one of the proofs that he's giving us here. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So is there some sort of proof that we should be able to see of the Spirit abiding in us that should be able to be manifested? Yeah. Remember, what is the source? What is the source of righteous conduct for the Christian? Is it us? It's his Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. He strengthens us with power in the inner man, right? So let's look at a few places here. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, you guys know I love 2 Peter chapter 1. I use it a lot. Because it's so comprehensive. Okay. Verse 2. Grace and peace, 2 Peter 1, 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power, okay, his divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, being like God. His divine power. Okay, same page, right? For by these, he has granted us granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. We are partakers of the divine nature. Partakers. Okay? Of the divine nature. Now look what else he says right after that. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and we have been made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped, past tense, the corruption that is in the world by lust. Does that sound like God's power, his Spirit whom he has given us, that abides in us, that makes us a partaker of the divine nature and gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness, being like God? has anything to do with us having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Kind of sounds like we don't live in that anymore in Christ, right? If you've escaped it, past tense, you're not in it anymore. I like how Sue brought up the point in his meditation. He's not scared of the old man, but the old man is right there. Because, and we choose the old man because it's easier. That's really well put, because that really is what it comes down to. A lot of times we want to follow God, but this is easier. We have got to reprogram our mind to want to choose the hard path. Our entire culture, our entire existence is designed to program us for a life of ease and comfort. If we're not careful, we can bring that right over into our Christianity. And so many groups have. If something bad's happening, it must be because God's mad at you, or you're not in favor with God, because God only wants to ever bless you. It doesn't work that way. Let's keep going. Verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, please pay attention that this is linking what he's about to say to the previous section, that we have been made partakers of the divine nature, have given everything pertaining to life and godliness, have escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. This is all part of the proof. How do you know what's the result of you having been made partaker of the divine nature, having his divine power granting you everything pertaining to life and godliness? What's the logical outcome of that that's going to prove that that's the case? It's this argument right here. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. I find it interesting that moral excellence is the very first thing listed. What is the outcome when you apply all diligence in your faith? The very first thing that's listed is moral excellence. Why is that the thing that the modern church just seems to not want to deal with? That's the one thing that you don't get. You get it a little bit. But the teaching that we hear about on Sundays, would moral excellence, think about that phrase, moral excellence, would that be one of the things that Christians are stated to expect, be expected to have? No. As a matter of fact, I've heard so much preaching fighting against that very concept, that we're not morally excellent. We can strive to be morally excellent, but we'll never be morally excellent. Seems to disagree with the scriptures, doesn't it? In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. We all talk about we got to have love. We got to have love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Perfect love casts out fear. Blah, 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 blah. That's all great stuff. But guess what? You can't get anywhere near that without moral excellence. It's the first step on that journey. So anybody that tries to short circuit the process and end at love without the things that come before it are doomed to fail. And we wonder why it never moves anywhere, either in our life or the church as a whole. Now, here's the proof. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Does it sound like those character traits are proof of one of those two things? Absolutely. If you have them, it renders you neither useless nor unfruitful, right? Now notice what it says. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, doesn't mean you come out of the water fully formed, y'all. You grow in this stuff, but guess what? They have to be there in some measure, and they have to be what? Increasing. Increasing. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that must mean we're useful and we're fruitful. For he who lacks these qualities is what? Blind, short-sighted, having forgotten the purification from former sins. So it sounds like the character traits that we have are proof as to whether or not we're useful and fruitful, or whether we're blind or short-sighted and forgotten about what happened at our baptism. Now you want to take this the extra step? Read the next verse. Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Peter could have stopped right there, dropped the mic, and walked off the stage. He is making an absolute connection between the character traits that he talks about there and you being all the more certain about being diligent about his calling and choosing you. Having these character traits in your life in some form and have them increasing is one, not the one, of the proofs that we have to engage in to make certain that we have been called and chosen by God. Now, you understand, I'm not necessarily going to go into this. We're not talking about the Calvinist version of calling and choosing. And notice, you have to be a part of this process. Calvinism would say you don't. Okay? Direct connection. Galatians chapter 5. I got to speed up. I don't want to pull this out into a four-parter. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16. Again, familiar passage, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it. He says, but I say, walk by, Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, for the flesh has its desire against the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. If you practice them, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So what you practice determines where you're at and what you're inheriting. It's proof. Okay? Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those, pay attention. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have crucified your flesh with its passions and desires. Yes, that's a present positive affirmative statement. That is a faith-based system that might not quite match up with reality. It's designed to get you to be transformed. Right? But the fruit, the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, they're evident and they are designed to let you know where you're at. says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. It's exactly the same kind of concept that we're reading about in Romans 8. Exactly. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we're living by the Spirit, what's automatically going to happen to show that we're living by the Spirit? We're walking by the Spirit. Which means the deeds in our life are going to match what we're seeing in 2 Peter chapter 1. They're going to be ours and they're going to be increasing. But if we lack them and we're practicing the deeds of the flesh, we're blind. We're short-sighted. We've forgotten former purification from our sins, and if we keep that up, we're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Bottom line. A couple pages back, go to 2 Corinthians 13. This was the biggest wow moment for me, this passage. Second Corinthians 13. Verse 1. And you could go back a little bit further and get even more context. And I might, I don't know. We'll see. Depends if I need it. Verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I had previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking the proof of Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. So, those who have sinned, and a little bit earlier in chapter 12, and have not repented. Paul, whose letters are weighty, but his physical presence is, you know, unimpressive, he's going to not spare anybody. Now, I don't know about you. Paul's a pretty intimidating dude. Now, I know he was kind of a small guy. Like I said, he didn't have very good speaking style. We probably wouldn't find him a very captivating speaker as far as his delivery style. I would be scared to death if Paul was coming and he wasn't going to spare anybody. Could you imagine what that would have been like? And he's talking about their conduct, isn't he? Look at verse 5. Very same context. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Notice, the test is found by examination. Do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we could do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. What's the test? What's the test? This is the question I've had with this passage. I haven't, not recently, but the question I used to have with this passage for a long time. Because the way I was taught was that our character had nothing to do with our relationship with Christ. Almost a modified Gnosticism. But in context, what's the test? In context, the test are those who continue to sin in the past, and he's not going to spare them. And he's telling them in advance of him coming, test yourselves. examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? How do you know Christ Jesus is in you? Well, someone can say, well, we know from the scripture. What scripture are they going to pull out? It hasn't been written yet. What's the proof that Christ is in them? All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. How do you know you're being led by the Spirit of God? Through the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And if you want to go back and get even more context, if you go back to, say, verse 19 of chapter 12, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it's in the sight of God we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish, and may be found by you not to be what you wish, that perhaps there will be what? Strife, jealousy, anger, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of their impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. This is the test. These qualities are yours and are increasing. Righteousness is not a subjective thing. It is plain, it is fact-based, observable. So much so that it's part of the proof process that God gives us to make sure that we're in the faith. If we're still living the same way we lived outside of Christ, or we haven't had any growth, are we really walking by faith? Or are we blind and short-sighted? I think one of the reasons that this has been so difficult for people to grab hold of, it was so difficult for me, is because we've relegated the character of Christians to be just a little bit better than the character of those outside of Christ. We're Romans 7 people. We're sinners saved by grace. And therefore, we can't use some of the plain identifying things of Scripture to test where we're at. As a matter of fact, we're told many times that our character, we have to ignore it and just recognize what the Scripture has to say about where we're at. That's not what the Bible actually teaches. The Bible teaches that our character, our deeds, are 100% connected with where we're at in our walk. I'm not saying that if you don't have the righteous character traits, that you were never a Christian to begin with. I'm not saying that at all. 2 Peter is written to Christians, so when he says he who has lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten their former purification, or the purification from their former sins. Folks, our change is to be so radical, so thorough. Please listen. Our change is to be so radical and so thorough that people will not be able to ignore it. And this is part of the proof that God prophesied about and that we are to walk in. This is objective proof to the world. They are not able to see the tenets of Scripture played out in our lives in the sense of our initial salvation. They're not going to be able to see that. In other words, they're not going to see our sins forgiven when we repent and are immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're not going to see that. They're not going to know that. They're not going to be able to tell that by talking to us. What are they going to be able to tell? What are they going to be able to see? The character of Jesus Christ displayed inside the Christian in such a radical and thorough way that they recognize there is something different here. And you know what's going to happen most of the time? They're going to hate you for it. It's not going to be that people are going to be coming, falling at your feet saying, oh, I finally found a Christian. Show me the way to Jesus Christ. That's not reality. It goes back to the 1 Peter chapter 2 passage. They're going to slander you as an evildoer, but they're going to give glory to God on account for your good deeds on the day of judgment. But there's going to be that one person, those few people, that are going to be able to see there is something different, because you're going to love them. You're going to care about them. You're going to go out of your way and serve them. You're going to spend that extra time with them. Just like Jesus did. They're going to see different things about you and your life and the people around you. You know, like Evelise Cox, when one of the things that she was very anti-God, one of the things that brought her in was sitting around the dinner table with my family and seeing the way the family interacted. See, the time she sat down with us in 2014, and had a family dinner with us was the first family dinner she had ever had. Never sat around the table and had dinner as a family before. That was a big turning point for her, that we would do that. For us, it wasn't a big deal at all. That's the kind of stuff I'm talking about, guys. See, we need to have a complete, thorough, radical transformation. And for others, it'll be a light and a witness. For others, it will be something to be opposed and hated. But for us, it's going to help us to see that God is working in our lives, along with the objective proof that we have in the scriptures, knowing that we are following the path that he has clearly laid out. You put those two things together and you have an unstoppable force that's designed to motivate and push us forward. So brethren, this week, today, tomorrow, every day, keep taking those steps forward. Keep renewing the mind. Keep relying on His Spirit. Keep putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And the Spirit Himself will testify with our spirit that we are children of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You honor and praise today. We are so thankful that You have given us so many multifaceted ways to reach us and to encourage us. We have the written objective proof of Your word that we can look at to make sure that we are in You, that we have followed the steps of salvation, that we know what's expected of us. But Father, we also see the result of the Spirit working with those principles in our lives, because the transformation is so thorough and radical that it cannot be ignored by us and by others around us who might know us, for whatever end, whether positive or negative for them. Our responsibility is simply to apply all diligence in our faith so that we can allow Your divine power to transform us. Lord, we are so privileged to be allowed to engage in this process. Thank You, Father, for having set us free from the corruption that is in the world according to lust, and that we are now Your children, that we have the Spirit of adoption poured out within our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for adopting us. And help us, Father God, to love You completely. It's in Your Son's name that I pray.